Good morning, IBC. It's great to see you guys. My name is Barry. I'm one of the pastors here, and we're so glad that you're here with us. If you have a Bible this morning or you have it on your device, I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians. It's a little letter tucked away sort of towards the end of your New Testament. So if you're new to the Bible, just go to the end and then take a left. And you keep flipping, you'll find it eventually. A couple little pages there called the Epistle to the 1 Thessalonians. And we're going to dive into that passage this morning. But before we do, I'm going to ask a question. But before I ask the question, it needs some setup. So the setup is, there's this story that I'm sure you're probably familiar with if you spent much time at all around the church. A story about a guy who comes to Jesus one day, and he asks Jesus a question. He says, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment?" Right? He's saying, "Jesus, if you were to take the whole Old Testament, you take the whole Bible and sort of boil it down to its essence, to communicate it in a single sentence, if you were to capture in one statement God's greatest desire for my life, what would it be?" And again, if you spent much time around the Bible, you probably know the way that Jesus replied. He said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and what?" Yeah, this is the participatory part of the sermon, right? He said, "Love God with all you are and all you have, and love your neighbor as yourself." Here's the question. What if he meant that to be taken literally? Right? What if he meant real people with names and faces that we encounter through our ordinary everyday lives? You see, sometimes I feel like what happens with us is we hear Jesus' words to love your neighbor as yourself, and we sort of think about it as sort of a metaphorical neighbor and metaphorical love. That we aim at everything and we hit nothing. That I think Jesus, when he said, "Love your neighbor as yourself," he's saying real people with names and faces that you encounter in your everyday world, in your neighborhoods, in your networks, in the places where you live, in the places where you work, in the places that you play, in the places that you learn. That those are the people with names and faces. It's as though he says to me, "Barry, my single greatest desire for your life is for you to love me with all you are and all you have, and to love James and Kamal and Sam, real neighbors in my neighborhood." He says, I don't think Jesus is all that interested in theoretical neighbors and hypothetical love. He wants real demonstrative love expressed to real people that we encounter in our everyday lives. You see, God has a mission in the world. God's mission is to rescue and renew all that is lost and broken. And the way in which God is working out his mission in the world is through us, through the church. But the primary arena in which God works out that mission is not in here. It's not inside a church building. The primary arena through which God works out his mission is out there. As we follow that command to love real neighbors in ways that are visible and tangible and palpable. This morning, we're in the fourth week of a sermon series that we're calling The Ripple Effect. And if you've been here the last few weeks, you know what we're talking about, the idea that God wants to transform each and every one of us, that it begins, that transformation you heard week one from Pastor Andy, that transformation begins in our own individual lives as God invites us no longer to be transformed or conformed to the ways of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And the second week, then, we talked about the way in which that transformation ripples out into our expanding circles of intimacy and influence. And so that closest circle to our individual lives is our most intimate relationships, marriage and singleness. And then last week, Andy talked about the way in which this transformation works its way out in our communities as we live life together, as we rub up against one another. That's one of the primary ways that God actually accomplishes his transformation in our individual lives as we live together in community. Now this week, we come to the next circle, the next ripple outward, that the transformation that God wants to bring in us, he then wants to bring into the world around us, to use our lives as a part of his mission, as we love our neighbors as ourselves. In our neighborhoods and in our networks, in the places where we live, in the places where we work, the places where we learn, the places where we play. And this morning, we're going to look at this passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul sets out to write to this struggling little church in this major metropolitan city. And he writes to them because they are struggling to figure out how they're supposed to live in their city, in their day, in their world. They are struggling. That's a small fledgling community in the midst of this major metropolitan city, and they're experiencing increasing hostility from the world around them. And so they're asking, how are we supposed to live in the midst of these kinds of circumstances? And Paul's instruction to them is not to draw back, is not to hunker down, is not to close themselves off, but instead to find themselves woven into the fabric of their city and to live out the mission of God in their everyday lives, in their networks, in their neighborhoods. And in this section we're going to look at this morning, Paul reminds the church from Thessalonica about the way he and his companions lived when they were with them. Paul points back to the time that he and his buddies showed up and brought this kind of transforming message of the gospel of Jesus, and this church was established and formed. But he doesn't just remind them of the way he and his companions lived among them to sort of take a nice stroll down memory lane. The point isn't nostalgia. The point is to say, remember the way that we lived in order to see the mission move forward, because that will instruct you how you should live to see the mission move forward. And just as Paul's example was instructive to the church at Thessalonica, so too it's instructive for us today at Irving Bible Church if we want to see the mission move forward. And I think what we'll find in this little passage in 1 Thessalonians 2 is that Paul sees the mission moving forward through families of disciples on mission. Families of disciples on mission. And those are kind of our three moves as we work our way through this text this morning. Let's look together at this passage. I want to read it to you, and then I want to go back and highlight some specific elements of it. So let's look at this passage together. Chapter 2, beginning in the middle of verse 7. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we were preaching the gospel of God to you. You are our witnesses, and so is God, of how holy and righteous and blameless that we were among you. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Now, as we work our way through this, I think you'll see that the strategy that Paul and his companions put on display, the strategy that the church at Thessalonica was called to put on display, and the strategy that we're called to put on display today as we seek to see God's mission move forward, is families of disciples on mission. So first, families. The mission moves forward through familial affection. The mission moves forward through familial affection. Did you catch it? That in this space of just these few verses, there's three different family metaphors. The first one shows up there in verse 7. Did you see it? Paul says, just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Now, this is a beautiful, tender image of the kind of love, the kind of affection that Paul and his companions had for these people in Thessalonica. I mean, we hear this metaphor of a nursing mother, and it just It just moves us, right? So sweet. The only ones who don't think this metaphor is sweet are nursing moms themselves, right? Because being a nursing mother is hard. Can I get an amen from some of you ladies? Right. Being a nursing mom is hard. I will never forget watching my wife just struggle when we had our first child. I mean, she was just in a place that she was overwhelmed, and it was dark for a while in those early days. You think this is going to be so much joy, and then you discover just how hard it really is. And so I remember coming to her at one point saying, "Sweetheart, are you okay?" And she says, "You have no idea what it's like. You have no idea what it's like to have to take care of somebody who's incapable of taking care of themselves. No idea what it's like to have to constantly feed someone and constantly clean up after someone. And that they never can even say thank you. And that's just taking care of you. Now I have this baby I've got to take." Just kidding. Didn't happen. Just kidding. But it was hard work. But I think about this image. I think about a nursing mother. A nursing mother is attentive, right? Kim just had this like mom radar. She knew when the baby had a need. She was attentive. She was available at all hours of the day and night. She made herself available to meet the needs of that child. She was attentive, she was available, and she was affectionate. She showed such tender care and concern. And so Paul uses this metaphor in ways that I think are instructive for us. Are there people in your life, neighbors you're called to love, to whom you are really attentive, that you actually see what's going on, that people for whom you're available, even at inconvenience to yourself, and people who see the way you care. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, Paul says, so we cared for you. That's the way you ought to live to see the mission move forward. But then he uses another familial metaphor. Look down in verse 9. "Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship." Right? He says, you remember brothers and sisters. And oftentimes, I think we read past this little word, brothers and sisters, or some of your older translations maybe just have brothers. It's the Greek word adelphoi. And so it's a plural word that literally is translated as brothers, but it means siblings. It means brothers and sisters. And the thing is, this word shows up all over the place in the New Testament. And I think we actually, because it occurs so frequently, we just read right past it and don't pay attention to it. But this is Paul doing something radical in his day, saying this is what it means to be a follower of Jesus, is now you're part of a new family. And we are brothers and we are sisters. This word occurs 220 times in the New Testament to refer to a fellow believer, brothers and sisters. By way of contrast, the word Christian shows up 3 times. This is the dominant image, the dominant metaphor, the dominant language that Paul uses to describe what it means to be a follower of Jesus. We're a part of a new family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And then he uses a third familial metaphor down at the end in verse 11. "For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging and comforting and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you out of his kingdom and into his glory." Now, some of us didn't have fathers who were particularly encouraging, right? Some of us didn't have fathers who were particularly comforting. Some of us didn't have fathers that urged us to live our lives for God. And yet, this is what Paul says is what fatherly love is supposed to look like. Speaking words of courage, bringing words and presence of comfort, and urging us to live our lives for God. And that's what Paul said he did with the Thessalonians. And now he says, that's the way you're supposed to live too. The mission moves forward through familial affection, through families, Got it? Families, first. Second, disciples. Disciples, that the mission moves forward through familial affection, but second, the mission moves forward through transformed examples. That God calls us to be people who put on display for the world to see the way in which he is bringing about his transformation in our lives. And so Paul points back to the way that he and his companions lived when they were there in Thessalonica, and he says, remember our way of life. Look what he says. Look what he says, verse 10. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy and righteous and blameless that we were among you who believed. Right? Paul points back and says, you saw God's transforming work in our lives as we lived with integrity in front of you. That you saw the difference that the gospel was making in us. And that's part of what drew you to the truth and beauty of the message, is you saw it working its way out in our lives. And friends, can I just tell you that I think this is one of the big challenges for the American church today, is that part of God's intention, part of the way in which the mission moves forward, is that people actually see our transformed lives on display in front of them, and yet so often, it's invisible. Gabe Lyons and Dave Kinneman, a couple of researchers a few years ago, wrote a book called Unchristian. And the subtitle of that book captures what they're after. The subtitle is What a New Generation Really Thinks About Christianity and Why It Matters. And these researchers studied young people all across the country, people who self-identified as non-Christians. They are not followers of Jesus. They stand outside the Christian faith. And they wanted to get their perceptions of Christians. And some of their findings are just remarkable and disturbing. And one of the things that I think is so insightful is that they write this. Here's what this all boils down to. And we believe one of the most important findings of our research in this book. Among outsiders, 84% say they personally know at least one committed Christian. Yet just 15% thought the lifestyles of those Christ followers were significantly different from the norm. 84% of these young people that stand outside of the Christian faith say, I know somebody who claims to be a follower of Jesus. 84% said they knew somebody, but only 15% said, I see any difference in the way they live their life. And this is a problem for the church today. This is a problem for us. Because the world needs to see examples of transformed lives if they're going to be drawn to the transforming power of the gospel. And this is why we can't just make our vision as a church a transformed city. This is why we can't just say, let's go out there and bring transformation to the world around us. No, because we in here, us, are in need of deep transformation ourselves. Because let's be honest, some of us are messy. Some of us are messy. Some of us are messy in our relationships, in our most intimate relationships. They're messy. Right? Some of us are messy in the way we spend our money. Some of us are messy in these repeated patterns of unhealthy behaviors, these sin patterns that we just go back to over and over and over again. Some of us are messy because we have emotional wounds or we have relational challenges that we really need to work through. Some of us are messy. And you know what? That's okay. This is a church that is remarkably welcoming to messy people. That if you're messy in this room today, you're in really good company. In fact, we don't allow perfect people in here because there are no perfect people. All of us are messy. In fact, I think it would be good for our souls just to affirm together that it's okay to be messy. Can we just say that together? It's okay to be messy. Can you actually just turn to your neighbor, look him in the eye and tell him, it's okay if you're messy. Yeah, it's okay if you're messy. It's okay if we're messy, but hear me, listen. It's okay if we're messy. Y'all, some of y'all having too much fun with that. It's okay if we're messy. It's not okay to stay stuck there. It's okay to be messy. It's not okay to stay stuck there. In fact, I think it would be good for you to turn back to your neighbor and tell him that too. It's okay if you're messy. It's not okay to stay stuck there. It's okay that we're messy, but it's not okay to stay stuck there. God wants to transform us. God wants to transform our most intimate relationships. God wants to transform the way we spend our money. God wants to transform us from those patterns of sin that we just repeat over and over again. God wants to transform us in our emotional wounds and in our relational struggles. He wants to transform us. But part of the reason that he wants so desperately to transform us is that he wants to show the world the transforming power of the gospel. That's what Paul says happened in Thessalonica. You saw the way that we lived our lives. And this doesn't mean perfection, right? Because none of us is perfect. It means honesty, authenticity, vulnerability. It means letting other people close enough to see. And it certainly doesn't mean that we fake perfection, because nothing drives people further away than if we're faking it. And I think we got churches, frankly, all around the country who are getting better and better all the time at faking it. And oh, Lord, that we would never be that kind of church, that we would be the kind of church that says, it's okay to be messy. It's not okay to stay stuck there. And that we would experience God's transformation in our lives. And then people would begin to see the difference that the gospel makes as we lived a transformed example in front of them. Committed disciples experiencing transformation. The mission moves forward through familial affection. The mission moves forward through transformed examples. But there's a third move of this. We talk a lot around here about the idea of being missionary disciples. And we say that over and over again. We want to see a movement of missionary disciples, men and women and students and kids that are learning to trust and follow Jesus, that are being transformed by Jesus, and that are joining Jesus in his mission to bless the world. And honestly, if we really understood the concept of disciple, we wouldn't need to say missionary in front of it, because that's what it means to be a disciple, to join Jesus in his mission to bless the world. And so the third element of what we see in this passage is mission. That the mission moves forward through lives poured out for others. The mission moves forward through familial affection. The mission moves forward through transformed examples. But finally, the mission moves forward through lives poured out for others. Look back at the text with me. And I love this line beginning in the middle of verse 8. I think it's one of the most important lines in the New Testament for teaching us how we're supposed to go about seeing the gospel spread in our world. Look what Paul says. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. We loved you so much, not only to just show up at your doorstep and tell you a story or give you a track. And don't misunderstand me. God has used that sort of thing. God does use that sort of thing. God will use that sort of thing. But the primary way in which the gospel goes forward into our world is people who love their neighbors enough, not just to share the gospel with them, but to share their lives with them as well, to pour out their lives into another person. In fact, let me ask you. I want you to reflect. If you're here this morning, and you would say, I'm a follower of Jesus, I'm a disciple, I'm a believer, a Christian. If you're here, I want you to think back to when you first embraced Christ, when you first when you first came to faith, and maybe it was, you know, when you were really young, but to think back upon your journey of faith to the very beginning. And I want you to think about the single most important person, the most influential person, the person who played the most decisive role in your coming to faith. Maybe it was a parent or a pastor or a coach or a coworker. Maybe it's hard for you to identify just one, and that's okay. Maybe it was a few people. But I want you to think about those people. I want you to bring them to mind. You got somebody in mind? Yeah? Somebody in your mind? Now, how many of you, when you think about that person, or you think about those people, that you could say that they loved me enough not only to share with me the gospel, but to pour their life into mine? Let me just see a show of hands. How many of you would say they love me enough not just to share the gospel, but to share their life with me? Hands up around the room. Hold them up high. Let's see. Look around. Keep them up. Look around the room. Look around the room. This is the primary way in which the gospel goes forward in the world, not just by sharing the story, but by sharing our lives. And here it is, friends. You have the opportunity to be that person in the life of somebody else. You have the opportunity to love the people in your neighborhood or your network so much, not just to share the gospel, but to share your life. In the video earlier, you heard David and Julie Grant talking about this sort of journey that they've been on over the course of about the last 18 months. About 18 months ago, David and Julie sold their home in Flower Mound, and they moved into an apartment complex because they really wanted to take this call of Jesus to love their neighbors very seriously. And so they wanted to be in a place where their neighbors were sort of compacted together. And they showed up to this complex, and they just began to make connections, and they just began to pour out their lives. They just began to invite people in or to invite people to eat with them down by the pool. And eventually they started having a potluck dinner every Tuesday night. And from that, just remarkable things have happened. Some people were drawn to that who were already followers of Jesus, and so they connected deeply. A lot of people that came to that really didn't know much about Jesus, not really connected to Jesus much at all. Some of those people eventually started showing up at IBC, and some of them didn't. And you know what? That's okay, because God is doing this remarkable thing in that apartment complex as people are just pouring out their lives. And one of the couples that was very early on drawn into this circle, a couple named Jayla and Walter, and they saw the way in which David and Julie were pouring their lives into the people around them, and Jayla and Walter began pouring their lives into others, and they began to really experience the beauty of this idea of loving other people by pouring out their lives on their behalf. And a few weeks ago, Jayla wrote an email to David that I think just shows the power of this. She said, "David, Walter and I have always struggled with the concept of home. Will buying a house make us feel like we have a home? Would a new adventure and moving away make us feel like we have a home? It's been so hard to understand why, no matter where we roam, it never really feels like home. But this week we found it. Or rather, we found it last year when we moved to Las Colinas and began meeting our neighbors. For the first time in our apartment lives, we were building relationships with the people all around us and watching a network of family grow. This week we've come to the decision to stay in our community for another year. And we realize that we finally and remarkably come to find what home means. Home is knowing everyone's dog's name. Home is a neighbor who checks your straightener that you swore you left on. Home is Game of Thrones viewing parties on Sunday nights. Home is potluck dinner every Tuesday. Home is cramming 20 people on the dart for a little downtown adventure. Home is celebrating birthdays and anniversaries and big milestones. Home is knowing that there's always someone at any time who's down for wine or pizza, a good talk, a dog date, a movie, a walk around the lake, or a dip in the pool. And then here's the punchline. Home isn't a thing. or a specific place. It's a feeling that comes from something created. Home is friends. Home is family. And we couldn't be more grateful for our home. God is doing something remarkable in this little apartment complex in Las Colinas, because people are choosing to pour their lives out into one another, to pursue deep, meaningful, familial friendships. Friends, God has a mission in the world. And God's mission is to rescue and renew all that is lost and broken. And the primary way in which God pursues his mission in the world is through us, the church, but it doesn't happen primarily in here. It happens primarily out there as we love in real, demonstrable ways the neighbors that God brings in our path, those real people with names and faces that we encounter in our neighborhoods, in our networks. And the mission moves forward through familial affection. The mission moves forward through a transformed example. And the mission moves forward as lives are poured out for others. The challenge that I have for you this morning is, would you be so bold? Would you be so courageous as to pray, God, this week, would you show me that one person? Would you bring to my mind a name and a face who I can show that kind of deep familial care? That I can show what God is doing in my life, the way he's transforming me, and that I can pour my life into. Because God wants this transformation he's working in each of us to ripple out to the people around us. Would you join me in prayer? Father, I pray that you would help us all by the power of your Holy Spirit at work inside of us to hear your call in our lives, to commit ourselves to pursuing transformation and to commit ourselves to pursuing our neighbors. God, that you would help us to get beyond theoretical love for hypothetical people, but that you would help us to see clearly in our mind's eye a face and a name. And that you would help us to learn from the example set by the Apostle Paul, who showed familial affection and showed a transformed example and showed a life poured out. And help us, Lord. Help us to be those kind of people. And we pray all this in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.